All right, good morning, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, continuing our series, really nearing completion, our series in the book of Luke, looking at Luke's compilation of eyewitness accounts as he would go from person to person who was there, who witnessed the life and the events of Jesus's ministry, and compiled them to us, as he says at the beginning, so that we would know the certainty of those things in which we trusted. And so I just pray this morning that as we turn to Jesus, I know I sometimes have this feeling of like, oh Lord, may these things be true. As your faith sometimes struggles, may these things be true. And so I just pray that your certainty and your confidence in these things, that you would base your life on these things, would increase as a result of our time here together. So Luke 22, we're looking at verses 39 to 62 this morning. 39 to 62. Quite a long passage. I don't know if you've ever had the sort of day that is just so packed and so full that as you come to the end of that day, you look back to the beginning, to your morning, and you think, was that really just this morning? Have you ever had that sort of a day, that sort of a thought as you fell into bed? One that comes to mind for me was almost a year ago. It was the day of the RCF Christmas play, which is a busy day in and of itself. But it was made a little bit busier because friends of ours had gotten engaged 3 weeks before. And it was a very short engagement because they sent us a notice saying, save the date. The day after the RCF Christmas play was going to be their wedding in Calgary. So if Christmas isn't busy enough and the Christmas play isn't busy enough, then a last-minute wedding in Calgary. And we thought to ourselves when they sent us the notice, well, that's fine. It's the day after the RCF Christmas play. That's perfect. So that morning, as you can imagine, we got up. We got some last-minute packing done. We gathered our passports. We got our costumes together for the RCF Christmas play. We had breakfast. And all through the house, you can hear people singing their songs and then going over their lines for the last time. And then we rush into to the church. We get some last-minute details done on the set. We have an amazing morning with all of you, and then it's over, and we're taking down and cleaning up and packing up and shipping off the things, all before we get into our van, drive to the airport, go through security, check our bags, find our gate, fly to Calgary, collect our bags, rent a van, and then drive a little over an hour to the wedding venue. And then it's late, and we're trying to find our rooms. We get everybody settled in, and we fall into bed, and we have that feeling, wow, was that really just this morning? Did we really wake up in Perth this morning? Was that the Christmas play? Was that really today? And so we have these sorts of days sometimes when they're just so packed with doing and with busyness. But we can have those kinds of days sometimes because something profound happens. Something life-changing happens. Maybe we get a difficult diagnosis, or maybe we get a phone call, the kind of phone call that all of us dread to receive. Maybe there's a fire. Maybe we lose someone that we love, and our world is shattered, and it just feels like we age a decade in a single day, right? We've been made wiser. We've been weathered by this thing that has happened, and we can hardly recognize the person that we were before all of these events took place. And maybe we sit there at the end of that day or at the end of that period, and we think back and think, wow, was it just yesterday that we sat in that place or we were with that person? Just a day ago, I had no idea what was coming. What a day it's been. I think we can all relate to those feelings for either of those two reasons, right? Well, it's been pointed out a couple of times as we move through the book of Luke in the last couple of weeks, it's been pointed out that as we get closer to the cross of Jesus, that things are really picking up, that a ton is happening, a ton of significant things are happening. And whereas earlier in the book of Luke might cover 12 years of Jesus's life with just one verse, or skip over whole decades of his life in his descriptions, that now a description of a single day is taking Luke sometimes a chapter or two or three. There's just so much happening that is profound as Jesus is fulfilling prophecies and having conversations and meeting with people and doing stuff, and all of it is just laden with meaning for us. And I think it's safe to say that these verses, these 24 verses in Luke 22 that we're looking at today, represent the longest day of Peter's life. That a whole lot is going to happen from his perspective, and it's the longest and also the most profound life-changing events of Peter's life. I would guess that as he came to an end of it, and as he found himself wherever he was, running away, hiding, tear-filled eyes, maybe sobbing himself to sleep, that Peter would think to himself, was that just this morning? Is that seriously just today that we followed that man with his water pot through the streets of Jerusalem and asked him if he had a guest room for us to celebrate Passover together? Was it really just today that we were gathering ingredients together and planning a feast with joyful expectation? Just today that we were wondering to ourselves, maybe Jesus is finally going to do it. He's going to ascend to the throne. He's going to take his rightful place as the King of Israel. Maybe it's today. Was it just today that we were arguing with each other along the road about which of us was the greatest? Just today that we sat at a table with all of our favorite people where we thought there were 12 faithful disciples and we sat there together for the last time? Just today that we had Jesus with us? Just today that I thought I was a courageous person? And that I pompously declared to everybody that I would go to prison or to death with Jesus, even if everybody else fell away. Was that really just this morning? I would never fall away, I thought. And a lot has happened since. A lot will happen as we read these verses. And I expect that Peter felt like he aged a decade in that day, that he was wiser and weathered as a result of these things. There's three main things that happen in our passage, if you'll look down, starting at verse 39. And as we look through each of them, we're going to look at them from Peter's perspective. He's going to be the thread that we trace through all three stories. We're going to see these and try to get into his headspace as he reacts to what's going on. So the first thing we're going to see is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane by the Mount of Olives, which Peter is invited into. And then the next event is going to be Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and Peter's attempt to intervene and to prevent that. The third thing is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, that Peter, in fact, would not go with him to prison or to death, but that his courage would fail, and that before the rooster crows, that he would deny him three times. And so we'll read each of these passages in turn, and then deal with them. So first we'll read verses 39 to 46 together. It says, "Coming out, he," that's Jesus, "went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" We can remind ourselves here as we read through the events of this passage that for the disciples, this is all taking place as one shocking occurrence after another. Everything that happens is a surprise to them, but not for Jesus, right? Jesus, the all-knowing one, is fully aware of what's rushing down the tracks towards him. In fact, in John's gospel, he's careful to tell us that when they were at that feast, that when they were sitting down to dinner together at Passover, that Jesus knew, he knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. And then later, when he's in the garden and the angry mob comes to him to put him under arrest and to lead him away to a mock trial, John reminds us, he says, that Jesus knew all the things that would come upon him. And so the question for me is this: what does Jesus do when he is confronted with all the horrors that are coming his way? What does Jesus do when he's confronted with his arrest and his trial and his mocking and his torture and his crucifixion and his death? What does he do? Well, he prays. Jesus prays, as was his custom. That's what it tells us at the start of the passage. He went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to. And this is important. It's important for a couple of reasons. It's important for Judas, right, who's been looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And so he knows just a place and just a time where he's going to find Jesus. It's his custom. And he's going to meet him there far away from the watchful eyes of the crowds that might intervene in Jesus' favor. So it's important for him, but it's important for Peter. This custom, this repeated custom that Jesus comes back to, and he won't even let something like his impending crucifixion stand in the way of this custom. And so Peter is given this concrete example of the importance of prayer, of Jesus' unshakable commitment to prayer, and the importance of that, and how we prioritize that, and the importance of it for overcoming temptation and cowardice. And in fact, I suspect that Peter, decades later, when he wrote the words of his letter, the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 4:7, that he had this very event in his mind as he wrote this. He said, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayer." It's hard to imagine that Peter didn't have this prayer in the garden and his Lord Jesus coming to the end of his life and to the start of his trials, and modeling to them the importance of being watchful in their prayers. So let's look at Jesus' prayer here in the garden, as Peter did, and let's hold this question in our minds, in your minds and in mine as we do. Do you have a custom of prayer? Do you have a regular habit and a rhythm of prayer? And is it as committed and unshakable as Jesus' own commitment to prayer? Because I'll remind you that our invitation as Christians is to follow Jesus. And so we need to follow him in his example. And so what do we see? What does Peter see as he sees Jesus going into the garden to pray? Well, the first thing that we find is that we find Jesus going to a quiet place, a place that's far removed. In fact, it's a place that is three times removed, we find out as we read the account. First, we find that he goes to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark's account, we find out that this place is called the Garden of Gethsemane and that it is far removed from the busyness of Jerusalem at Passover. So it's one time removed as he takes his disciples and he brings them aside to a quiet place. But then Mark explains that he asks his disciples to sit down. And he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he invites them further still, two times removed. Goes further in, further removed, further withdrawn. And then finally, he tells Peter, James, and John to sit and to watch and to pray. And then it says he withdrew himself from them about a stone's throw. Three times he removes himself, three times deeper, more withdrawn, more removed from the busyness and the stress of life, almost like if we want to go deep with God, if we want to go to a deep place with God, it is by withdrawing ourselves for a time. Maybe we withdraw ourselves once. We find a quiet time in our day where we won't be interrupted. And then we withdraw ourselves deeper still. We find a quiet place, a place that we come to time and time again to commune with our God. And maybe we withdraw a little further. We leave our phone, our technology, anything that might distract us. The key to us going deeper in with the Lord is quite often to withdraw ourselves from the things that would cloud our mind and distract us, and to draw us back into the temporal and the temporary when we seek to be connected with the transcendent and the eternal. So that's thing number one. Peter would have seen and Jesus modeled to him and to us that he withdrew himself to pray. The second thing that we see is that he kneeled. It says he withdrew from them in verse 41, a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. It's interesting that Luke is careful to mention Jesus's posture in prayer. And he's far from the exception. All throughout the Bible, you'll notice that when people describe someone in prayer or in praise or in worship, that these writers who are not just like clacking out keys on their laptops, who are carefully scratching words with economy onto this papyrus with this ink, that they spend time, they spend words communicating to us the posture of the people who are praying and who are praising. And here Luke is not an exception. He tells us that Jesus knelt down to pray. This isn't something that I think about very much. I think about the fact that we pray and that we worship the Lord in spirit. And I think about prayer and praise and worship as an activity of my heart and of our mind. But this suggests to me, and Jesus' example suggests to me, that it is also an activity of our bodies. That we are not just soul, we are not just spirit, we are embodied souls and embodied spirits. And so it matters how we hold our bodies, how we use our bodies and mobilize our bodies to help us in our prayer and in our praise. To put it in a common example, imagine that I came home from work and I walked in the door and I stood there like this and I said to my wife, "Love you." Right? That means a different thing than if I walk through the door and with an open posture and a smile on my face, I stretch out my arms and I embrace her and I say, "Hey, I love you. Missed you today." That communicates something different. I've communicated my love to her, not just with my heart and my mind and my words, but with my body. And so often we are reluctant to do this when we approach God in prayer, but this would suggest to me that it matters. You know, we can stand and get out of our seats and lift our hands in the air when our team scores a goal and express our excitement over that. But how often do we not engage our bodies when we are crying out to God or when we are seeking to express our excitement at the great work that he has done to save us? So we have permission here, I think, in this passage to be thoughtful, to be mindful about how we use our bodies in prayer and in worship. The third thing that Peter saw is that he saw honesty. And he saw emotion in prayer, and he saw hard work. Look at verse 44. Jesus being in agony. And it says he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We may think of our times of prayer as a time of stillness and peace and tranquility. We may think of it more like quiet contemplation and peaceful meditation, but quite often in Scripture, when we see people praying or getting together to pray, it is an act of war. It is an active thing as we wrestle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realm. It is an active thing that we do to engage with those forces. It is a thing that does something. And if we want to see things happen, whether it's in our lives or our families or in this church or in this community around us, it's going to be when we roll up our sleeves, spiritually speaking, and get to the hard work of praying. So there was work that was happening, and it was earnest. And then it was also honest, right? He said to the Lord, he said to his father, he says, "Look, I don't want to do this. This is dreadful. This is hard. This thing that's coming my way," that he fully understood. He says, "I don't want to do it. If there's another way, let's do that." And then he surrendered himself to the Father's will. And so the example in this is, don't be afraid to be honest with God. Don't be afraid to tell him how you really, truly feel. He already knows, right? So don't be afraid to tell him if you're angry, if you're disappointed, if you're doubting, if you're sad. He already knows these things. And so just go to God with what you have. Go to God with where you're at. and lay those things at his feet, submitting ourselves, of course, to his will, and submitting ourselves to the reality that we cling to in faith, that he is a good father who is bringing about good things in our hearts. So be honest with him in prayer. And then the last thing that Peter would have seen here is the outcome of Jesus' prayer. The first outcome that he sees is that Jesus is comforted in his prayers. Verse 43 says, an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. Now, I don't know if Peter saw this. I don't know if he's still awake at this point. I don't know if he was awake, if this is something that would have been visible to his eyes. But at some point, Jesus told his followers, and they recorded it, what truly took place in this instant. And what took place was that Jesus came with a heavy heart, with sweat falling like drops of blood, bearing his soul to God honestly and earnestly. And then an angel came and brought comfort to him. Didn't change the situation, but brought comfort to him and strengthened him in the midst of his trouble. You've experienced this, I hope. This has been a part of your prayer life with God, that you come to him and your heart is so burdened and maybe broken, and you lay that before him, and nothing about the situation changes, but he ministers to you by his Spirit. You are strengthened in the midst of your trouble. You have a comfort and a peace that passes all understanding. This is a thing that takes place, and it's tangible and it's real and it's powerful. So that's the first outcome of Jesus' prayer. The second outcome of Jesus' prayer is this: he was arrested and he was crucified. Well, that's less encouraging, isn't it? The answer to Jesus' prayers is not that his troubles were over. It's not that he was delivered out of the thing that he was so heavy-hearted over. It wasn't that he just unlocked this treasure chest of joy and lightness and peace to carry on forward. Rather, it was that he became assaulted by all of the hatred and the betrayal and the sin and the evil and the darkness that were in this universe because of the fall of man, and that God's will was done. And death, sin, and the curse were swallowed up in his victory. You see, if Jesus had walked away from this moment, if he had passed on the cup that was being given to him, which he never could have or would have done, but if he had, he would have avoided this path that was weighing him down. He would have avoided the weight of the cross. But because that part of his prayer was not answered, because he submitted himself to the will of God, and what he got was the cross and the strengthening of God, well, for that reason, he was slain. And he redeemed us from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And he is worthy to receive power and glory and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory forever and ever. You see how God is unfolding a story. And in Jesus's seeming lack of an answered prayer, a much greater thing was unlocked. And so this is what Peter saw as he saw Jesus pray. He saw the custom of it. He saw his posture. He saw him withdraw. He saw him honest, hardworking, and emotional. And he saw the outcome: strengthened, comforted, as he went to face the cross. Let's keep reading. Verse 47 to 53. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the garden and Peter's attempt to intervene and to put a stop to it. It should be said before we say anything else, how wild is it that these men who come to arrest Jesus watch him take a severed ear off the ground and reapply it to someone's face and heal them, and that this doesn't give them pause? This doesn't make them maybe reflect for a second that they could be on the wrong side of this thing, right? Maybe we should rethink this whole arrest thing, but it's not what happens. They come and they arrest Jesus. Now, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he tells a parable, and I want to share that parable with you for a second because you'll see, I think, how it relates to this story and to the one that comes after. It's in Matthew chapter 13, and it's the parable of the merchant who is looking for pearls of great worth. And it's just one verse, two verses long. It's this. It says, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. There's a story that Jesus says about a man, and he's looking for pearls and gems and whatever, and he finds one, and it is so lovely, and it is so beautiful to him that he gives up everything just to have this one pearl. We don't know how much the everything was that he gave up. I'm assuming if this is a buyer and trader of precious things that he had many jewels and gems to sell. We don't know if he had property and a house or animals. But we do know that whatever he had, he sold all that he had and bought it. And so now he has nothing, but he has a pearl of great price. Now, this is different. We often put this next to another parable, which is a man who finds a treasure in the field. And he's so overcome with how valuable this treasure is that he buries it, sells everything, buys the field, and now the treasure is his. But when you have a treasure, you can spend out of that treasure in order to buy the things that you need, right? But when you have a pearl, one pearl of great price, the only way that you can monetize the pearl to get the things that you need for life is if you don't have the pearl anymore. You've got to sell it, right? And so on the surface of the story, Jesus' parable sounds like a good business decision. This guy judges this thing to be valuable. He judges what he has to be less valuable, so he gives that away, and he ends up further ahead. But when we consider that dynamic of the single pearl, we realize that what Jesus is teaching is not just about the value of Jesus, but it's about the reckless love, the nearly reckless love that this man has for this pearl of great price. Because, you know, you can't eat a pearl. And you can, I guess you can wear a pearl, but it doesn't keep you warm, right? You can't live inside of a pearl. You can't lie down on a pearl to be comfortable at night. And so the only way this person can come out ahead, materially speaking, is if he sells the pearl in order to get these things. And so this man, the moral of the story is this man has nothing but a pearl, and that is enough for him. And the moral of the story is you can't have the pearl and riches at the same time. You have one or the other. And this is the decision that each of us are presented with, that every would-be follower of Jesus is presented with. Follow me, Jesus says to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. They leave everything. They judged him to be the pearl of great price, and so they would rather have Jesus and nothing than the profits of their business and their regular comfortable life. Follow me, Jesus says to Matthew at his tax booth. And so he arose and followed him. Jesus was a pearl of great price to Matthew. And he would rather have Jesus and nothing than to have the comfort and the profit of his tax business. Follow me, Jesus said to Judas Iscariot. And he did. Presumably, Jesus was a pearl of great price to him. And so he left something, we don't know what, but he gave up something in order to have Jesus and nothing. But then pretty soon, Judas discovers you can't eat a pearl. And you can't keep warm with a pearl. And you can't live inside of a pearl. In fact, he would hear Jesus say something like, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Judas would hear as someone came to him and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus answers and says, well, okay, but foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, you can have me, follow me, come with me. But it is at the expense of everything else. Do we judge Jesus to be a pearl of great worth? Are we happy to have Jesus and nothing? Jesus' teaching here and everywhere is pretty exacting. It's pretty difficult. You can't chase after both. And so right around this time of Luke 22, 47 to 53, and sometime before it, Judas has been wondering, I wonder if I can monetize this somehow. I wonder if I can go back on this transaction. I'm hungry. I'm cold. My future is not secure. This isn't ending where I thought it was going to end, Jesus on a throne and me beside him. And so he sells back the pearl for 30 pieces of silver. And he has the silver, but he loses Jesus. He gives him here a final kiss, and he betrays his friend to the mob, and he sells the pearl of great price. So he discovers, like the man in Jesus' parable, you can't have both. You can't chase after both. How valuable is Jesus to us? How valuable is he to you? And so Peter steps in, we read, to prove the point, to prove that he stands by what he said, that he will go with this man to prison or to death. And he flashes out his sword and a glancing blow off of the man's head. And before being reminded by Jesus of a truth that many of us need to be reminded as Christians today, that the kingdom of heaven will not be established through violence. That the kingdom of heaven is not established by returning evil for evil, but rather that Jesus, our King, gave us an example that the kingdom of heaven is established when we willingly and courageously receive the harm and the persecution and the hatred and the evil that is directed to us and return with only love and mercy and grace. As Jesus himself would go and he would take our sin and our hatred and the scorn of sinners, and he would take our sin on himself, carry it into the tomb, and return offering love and grace and abundant and eternal life to all those who would trust in him. And so here, Jesus foreshadows that as this mob of angry people come against him with hatred and with all kinds of ill intent. And his answer to the situation is his final recorded physical miracle of his ministry, the healing of the person who had come out to cause him harm. That is how the kingdom of God is established. Luke 22, verses 54 to 62, as we get into our last section. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, he denied Jesus, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so Peter went out and he wept bitterly. So Peter too is going to struggle with the cost of having this pearl of great price, isn't he? He's confronted with this scene and Jesus has been arrested and it's pretty clear which way this thing is going. He's destined to be brutally beaten and tortured and maybe worse. And so Peter has a choice to make, right? It was good to be with Jesus when things were good. And it was easy for him to be courageous when things were easy, but what about when things are bad? What about when things are hard? What's the expression that courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the resolve to act well in spite of fear? Well, Peter found himself very courageous when there was nothing to be afraid of. Very courageous, at least when the only thing that he had to be afraid of was losing face in front of the other disciples. But when it came right down to it, when he's confronted with the probability that he would stand with a convicted criminal and perhaps suffer the same fate as him, well, that was a different matter altogether. And so denies Jesus three times. And then mid-sentence, as Peter is cursing and swearing, as it's put in another account, that he has no idea who Jesus is, mid-sentence, while he is still speaking, the rooster crows. And if his mind doesn't immediately go to Jesus' predictions, Jesus turns and he looks at him in that moment. And Peter remembers the prediction. And that's the final word of our passage. That's where this story leaves off, and it's a real downer. And it's maybe an appropriate place to land since Luke is now heading into some of the heaviest, weightiest portions of his book. But I want to end with just a few other points. I want to end by noticing the grace of Jesus all throughout, all before, all throughout, and after Peter's failure. Did you notice it as we were reading it through? Maybe in the weeks before this, all the ways that Jesus is gracious to him. Let's notice them. The first thing that we find is in verse 32, that Jesus prayed for Peter and the other followers. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus is praying for Peter and his other followers that their faith would not fail in this circumstance. What a grace that is, right? To have Jesus advocating on Peter's behalf. And he's doing the same for us. And if you want to read an example of Jesus's prayer for you, like personally, those of you sitting in this room hearing my voice, read John 17, verse 20 and 26, and you will find that his prayers are explicitly intended for those of us who would come after and who would trust the words of the people who spoke. Jesus is praying for you in your good times and in your failures. The second thing we find that is a grace to Peter is that Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial comes with Jesus' predictions of Peter's restoration. Do you notice that? Verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, then strengthen your brothers. If Peter had heard that properly, if he was carrying it in his heart, he would understand that with the prediction of his failures was an assurance that he would also return, that he would be restored. It doesn't say, if you return to me, then strengthen your brothers. It says, when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. I want to tell you guys that whatever your life is, has been, is currently, whatever it is that you hold in your heart or on your conscience, whatever you've done, that there is always a way back for us. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Listen, in the book of Acts, the Jews that would crucify Jesus in just a few chapters and verses here, they suddenly realize, based on Peter's preaching, that they've crucified God's own son. And you can see them computing the implications of that and being like, oh no, there is no hope for us. We have murdered God's son. And they say, men, brethren, what should we do? And Peter tells them, repent. Turn back. be converted to Jesus. Return, return, return. This is the cry all throughout the scriptures as people fail. Return to me that times of refreshing may come from the presence of Jesus. There are times of refreshing to be had between you and your Creator God. You and the Lord Jesus. Return to me, says the Lord, that times of refreshing may come. That's the invitation. The third evidence of God's grace is that Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial would prove to Peter that his denial changes nothing about the love of Jesus. I know that's a mouthful. Let me explain. Imagine the scene of the last few days for Peter. He has walked together with Jesus along the path. He has enjoyed a meal with him. They've talked. He's brought him aside for a special prayer meeting. They've had a meal together. He's washed his feet. All this closeness and this intimacy and this love. Now imagine that when Peter said to Jesus, I'm going to go with you to prison or to death, even if everybody else falls away, I never will. And Jesus says, oh, that's great, Peter. I knew I could count on you. And that was the last of it. And then the denial happened. Peter would look back over those last few days of closeness and intimacy with Jesus and wonder to himself, if Jesus had known that I was going to do this, if he had known that I was going to fail, that I was going to deny him, that I was going to betray him, oh, he never would have washed my feet. He never would have brought me to that prayer meeting. He would have cast me out if he had just known the kind of person I really was. The only reason he loved me was because he thought I was courageous, because I said I would never leave him. But that's not what happened. That intimacy that he experienced with Jesus happened in spite of Jesus' full knowledge of his future failure. And so Peter, in that moment of failure, should know, should understand between his disappointment and his berating himself, that Jesus knew it then and he loved me. And so now that it happened, nothing changes. Nothing that I've done can lessen his love for me. His love is steady and unchanging. Know this, RCF family, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is eternal. He knows the end of your life from the beginning. He knows all of your sins and your failures, past, present, and future. He knew all of that when he said, I want him, I want her in my family, as my child, as my friend. Nothing that you do will lessen his love. I mean, it's going to impact on relationship. It needs to be made well, but there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you less. And there's nothing that you can do that will make him love you more. The fourth thing that we see is that Jesus's heart and his attention is directed on Peter, right? You get that sense when Peter is denying and Jesus is over here and then it crows and the rooster crows and Jesus immediately turns his head. You get the sense that he has been paying close attention to Peter as this thing unfolds. And it's wild because in the book of Matthew, we find out Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin here. And he's being beaten. And he's being spat on. And he's being accused. And he's listening to these people lying about him. And yet, in all of that, he is fully attending to Peter. Fully attending to Peter's heart. And many have speculated that as Jesus turns and he looks at Peter, what kind of a look would be on Jesus' face? And I think you can tell from this exposition where I come down on that matter. The last thing that I want to say, and then we're going to close. And it's outside of our passage, but it's important, I think, to close the story arc, and it doesn't belong in the book of Luke. And so I'm not taking away from anybody else's passage. But it's this, that Jesus comes after his resurrection, and he meets Peter on the beach. Right? And he restores him. He gives him an opportunity to confess his love, and he gives him a job to do, and he draws him back. And then he says something very strange, something that's odd for a pep talk. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, this is to Peter, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So Jesus, in the midst of this pep talk, in the midst of this encouragement and restoration of Peter, he tells him about his death. Church tradition has it that Peter is martyred, that he's crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same way as his Lord. And so why would Jesus say that here? And I have my wife, Catherine, to thank for this insight. Remember who Peter is. Remember his brashness. Remember his the statement that he said, I will go to prison and I will die for you. And then remember how his courage failed and the effect that that must have had for him. How spectacularly Peter's courage failed. And how the devil might have used that in the years to come to say, oh, you talk a big game. But when it comes right down to it, you got nothing. You don't really follow Jesus. And so Jesus here at the end of Peter's life, closing this story arc, gives him surprisingly gracious words, or maybe rather words that are surprising that they are gracious. Because essentially what he's telling him is, you will, Peter. You wanted to go to prison and die for me? You will. After all, you failed spectacularly, but you will find your courage. The Holy Spirit will grab a hold of your life and you will be transformed. And where you failed that first time, you will one day succeed. And you will be given the honor of laying down your life for me and being faithful to the very end. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for Jesus in all of his unexpected, surprising grace and love. Thank you that you keep surprising each of our hearts for it too. Lord, you are the pearl of great price. And I say that with a hitch in my voice and with a bit of worry because the implications are that I would lose everything in order to have you. But Lord, may you be magnified. May you be so great, so beautiful in our eyes now as we worship you in the Lord's Supper even, that we would gladly give up all to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.